Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, September 6th, 2009.
Turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll begin reading with the 34th verse. And when they were come to Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? And he saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and for thee. This was people who were not necessarily opponents of Jesus. These were not like the Pharisees who tried to catch him in his talk or find some fault with what he did or didn't do. But these were representatives from the temple. They were not like Zacchaeus or Matthew, who were tax collectors in the general sense that we know them. In the law, Moses required that once a year, every Jewish male over 20 years of age should pay a half shekel of silver to the temple to defer the expenses of the temple. The half shekel was worth in silver what would today be about 50 cents. Which was not a burden upon the people of the time. And that half shekel from every male over 20 years of age went into the temple treasury to pay for, among other things, the sacrifices for the morning and evening sacrifice. According to the law of Moses, every morning, about the ninth hour, or the third hour, according to the Roman recognition, about 10 o'clock in the morning, the priests were supposed to offer on the altar a lamb for a sacrifice on behalf of the nation, not an individual, but on behalf of the nation. And then every afternoon, about 3 o'clock, they were to offer another lamb on the altar as an offering for the nation. In the book of Acts, we read that Peter and John went up into the temple about the time of the evening prayer. That would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when they offered this evening sacrifice of a lamb upon the altar. And there were other things that were required of the law to be offered, not for individuals, but on behalf of the whole nation. And these were all supported by the half shekel tax on the people. So there were priests and others who were appointed to collect this temple tax from the people, and usually the Jews paid this annual tax at the time of Passover, when everybody who could would come into Jerusalem, and there they would offer their temple tax at the time of the festival. They could, and many of them did, wait until the time of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, which was occurred 50 days after Pentecost, and bring their half shekel tax to the temple. But this time mentioned here was at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Alfred Edersheim, and which was 6 months late. And apparently, Jesus hadn't paid this half-shekel temple tax. It was not something that would cause any legal problem. It was the custom, and Moses said to do it. And so when they were come to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money came to Peter. This was their responsibility to collect this. So they came to Peter and says, "Doth not your master pay the tribute, the temple tax, like every other Jewish man is supposed to do?" And Peter said, "Yes." Or as we would say, "Of course." But they hadn't paid it yet. And Jesus delayed this specifically for this time to impress upon them who he was, what was the message he was having them preach, and their relationship to it. And Peter said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus accosted him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" And he said, "Of strangers." And Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free." In other words, in the kingdoms of the time, and very much today where there are any few kings left, the king and his household don't pay the tax, because the subjects of the king pay the tax to the king, and he is supposed to see to the administration of the funds. Of course, today most of the kings have relegated that duty to their prime minister. But the point here was, Jesus said, was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His disciples were proclaiming, Jesus of Nazareth is King of the Jews. As such, he would be exempt from any such temple tax. And his close advisors, the 12 apostles, would likewise be exempt. So he was telling them, yes, he was the King of Israel. And yes, they were the children of the kingdom. But things were not working out, for that Jesus was not being accepted as king. This is another expression of what I call the crisis of the kingdom, the building rejection of Jesus and his claims to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. And yet, they were still in Galilee. They had not yet begun their journey to Jerusalem, and Jesus did not want to excite things before the time. So he said unto Peter, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them," that is, these who were charged with collecting the temple tax, Jesus didn't mind offending the offensive Pharisees and the offensive priests, but people who were honest in their carrying out the duties of the law, he respected. And he said, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them," that is, those who were supposed to collect this half shekel, "go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take it up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money that would be a Greek piece of money, according to the name of the coin in the original, equal to 2 half shekels, or 1 full shekel. And thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and for thee. In other words, go and pay the tax. Now, Edersheim surmises, and I think correctly, Peter was somewhat taken aback when these people asked him, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? It has not yet been paid. And Peter knew that Jesus followed the custom, and he says, why, yes. Well, Peter must have thought, why hasn't it been paid? Judas is the treasurer. He carries the bag. There must not be any money in the bag. We must not have any money. So Jesus is here showing him that is not the case. The case is a question of the king and the kingdom of heaven. And he would conform in every way according to the law, but he was not being accepted. This is a crisis point in his ministry. So Peter went to the sea. Being a good fisherman, he knew how to catch fish, and he got this piece of money and gave it to these collectors of the temple tax, because Matthew might have said, as was said in so many other occasions, the time was not yet come. Then beginning in chapter 18, we wrap up this section of the Gospel of Matthew on the crisis of the kingdom. It is building to where the die was cast and they were about to go to Jerusalem for the last time before his death. So in chapter 18, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Another gospel says that they had been discussing this among themselves, and that they came to Jesus to settle the matter. Was Jesus really the prince of the apostles and the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Or was John, the beloved, the cousin of Jesus, a favored one who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The possibility of the kingdom of heaven at this time was rapidly waning, for the tide was turning against Jesus. And some of you will remember Brother Andrew Liu, our Chinese missionary. He spoke here a few times in the early years of this congregation. And the last time he was here speaking from this pulpit, I'll never forget sermon was about. He read this verse. At the same time came the disciples to Jesus, saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he said Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples for the cross. Twice he had told them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and there be rejected of the priests and the Pharisees and be killed and rise again the third day. Twice it is recorded here, and probably he said that on other occasions as well. But it didn't sink in to his disciples. And Brother Andrew Liu said, Here, Jesus is preparing them for his death. He's preparing them for the rejection of the gospel. And here, the disciples are talking politics. Do you think it might be that way in America today? Things are heading up for the coming of the Lord. Things are heading up for the book of Revelation. Things are heading up for the winding down of the times of the Gentiles. And Christians are all absorbed in politics. We need to be sure that our priorities are right. We need to be sure that we're in tuned with the Lord and with his program and with the Word of God. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one of such little child in my name receiveth me. Now that was what I would call a very gentle put down. Do you imagine how Peter, so-called Prince of the Apostles, felt? Imagine how the other apostles felt, arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, Whosoever, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This word, converted, it is a Greek word that means to turn around or to turn back. That is, unless you turn away from your ambitions, unless you quit arguing about who is the greatest, unless you change your mind for another one of the definitions of this Greek word is to have an inner change or an inner change of heart. Unless you be turned away from your own ambition and be internally changed. Become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, little children find it easy to believe the gospel. Little children accept what their elders tell them. He had been telling them this for 3 years and it hadn't yet sunk in. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, and Edersheim in his comments says he's speaking more here than just children. He's speaking of those who are new in faith, new to believe, who have not yet become secure in their understanding of the gospel. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. One of the things that is striking about Jesus' ministry is he so often speaks in extreme language. He speaks hyperbolically, and a hyperbole, by definition, is speaking extremely. A parable, it means a comparison. A hyperbole means to overspeak, to overemphasize, to emphasize to the point of the ridiculous, to make your point clear. And that's what Jesus was doing here, because there is no such thing as tying a millstone about the neck of a person and throwing him into the sea. Jimmy Hoffa would put people's feet in cement and dump them into the Detroit River to where they would sink, but not a millstone, which would weigh a ton or more. So Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here to make his point. And throughout the rest of this chapter, keep this in mind. Jesus is overspeaking for effect, because just plain speaking to them didn't seem to penetrate their understanding. But woe unto the world because of offenses. It may seem like the world goes on in its crimes and in its carelessness and its cruelty. In the long run, it doesn't get away with it. Woe unto the world because of offenses. The offenses against the Jewish people by the German government have been visited upon the Germans ever since, and still is. That once great nation is now just a third-rate power. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must need be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, and here is another hyperbole, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Now there is no question but what it would be better to live so maimed in this world than to end up in hell. That is without question. But Jesus is not telling them that they should do this. He's drawing a stark contrast to them. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Again, the argument is without answer. Certainly, it would be better to be blind than to go to hell. But he's not saying that they should do this. He is making a stark contrast for them. And this, by the way, was a common way of the rabbi's teaching at his time. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. In some way which the Bible does not explain, the angels are the servants of the children of God for their good. We read this in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, where the argument is being made against angel worship, which was common, fairly common, among some sects of the Jews at that time. Wherefore, we ought the more earnest... Wherefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that was the law, which Paul said was given by the disposition of angels. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken unto the Lord, but it was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. But in the 14th verse of the preceding chapter, he said, speaking of the angels, he said, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? In some way, the angels are ministering unto the children of God. The Bible doesn't explain it how, but be assured that if you need that protection, it is there. Take heed that ye despise not these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. He came not just to be the King of Israel. He came not just to inaugurate the kingdom of God, which was certainly spoken by the prophets and which he did come to do, but he came to save that which was lost. His coming was an all-encompassing mission. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more than of that sheep than of the 99 that went astray. Not that he thinks more of the one than of the 99, but his concern is for the one who went astray. This would be very well understood by the people of the time, for most of them were pastoralists. Many of them were keepers of sheep, and as such, they would have shepherds who would follow the flock to find pasture. And in the wilderness, they would often find pasture in the springtime after the spring rains have greened up the grass. And so the shepherds built common folds or enclosures in the wilderness where their sheep could be put and kept safe if need be, rather than taking them back to their home. And this is what Jesus was referring to. If a shepherd found that he was missing one sheep, he would find one of these folds or enclosures or corrals, we might say, with high walls in the desert, put his sheep there and secure them, and then go and look for the one that was lost. And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 that went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, the one of these little ones should perish. This is one of the beautiful messages of the gospel. God is concerned for his overall program, which he will see through to completion. He is concerned for the nations of the world, and he is directing their destiny. But he is also concerned for individuals. He is concerned for you in particular. And this is one of the beautiful things of the gospel, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, not only is God concerned for individuals, not only is he concerned for you, but he is in charge of your life. He has a plan for your life. And he wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wanted to have a relationship with Israel, but he wanted to have a relationship with each Israelite. He does have a relationship with the church, but he wants to have a relationship with you as a Christian. It would seem the one of the important tasks of our life would be to cultivate that relationship. Would you not think it so? Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And he's quoting both from the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers in this statement, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the congregation. But if he neglect to hear the congregation, let him be unto thee as an heathen, or a man as a publican. And here, Jesus is telling them a number of truths. Don't nurse a fault. Don't let it become a grudge. If there's something that bothers you, don't tell someone else about it. Go to the person involved and tell it to him, not belligerently, but go to him and tell him. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You have secured a friendship. But to tell someone else about it, or to let it become a grudge, is no good for you or for him either. Another thing that he's telling them here is there is such a thing as church discipline. There is such a thing as collective action. And that is true even in the laws of our land. No one is justified, as we say, in taking the law into his own hands. We take it to the law that collectively we may handle the situation. That's why we have police forces. That's why we have courts to handle such matters. But what he's saying here is, most of the time, it doesn't need to get to that level. Handle it between you. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now he said the same thing when he said to Peter, as we read a week or so ago, that unto him he would give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever he bound on earth would be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. And as we observed at that time, he is not here speaking of the right of an episcopal authority to forgive sins. On the basis of wrongs, we should forgive one another. But so far as a sin is concerned, the Pharisees were right. Only God can forgive sins. He's not speaking of the forgiving of sins here. He is speaking of what in law is called tort, matters between individuals. He is speaking of whatsoever you bind on earth, that is, as a group, as a church, God approves of it. He backs the decision. Whatsoever you loose on earth in this manner, collectively, as a church, God approves of it. He approves of church discipline. There's a good example of this given to us in the scripture, in the book of the first and second letters to the Corinthians. In the Corinthian assembly, you remember, there was an incestuous situation there. And the man involved was belligerent and defiant of the church. Paul demanded them to disfellowship the man, and he said, I turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. That was a matter of discipline, and God approved of it. Then in 2 Corinthians, we see that the man had repented. And Paul said, then to receive him, and to receive him back as a brother, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. That would be loosing someone on earth. So this binding and loosing has to do with collective action of church discipline. And it does not have anything to do with taking the law into one's own hands. These two passages, the one spoken directly to Peter and the one here spoken to all the disciples, is one of the most grievous errors of the Church of Rome. One of the bases on which they justify a sacerdotal priesthood, which all of the scripture is against. We'll take up from there next week.